I heard a story recently about a little town that had managed to successfully for many, many, many years block any business from entering their town that served alcohol. It was a town in which the days of prohibition continued on. Until recently, when a couple of business people decided they wanted to open a pub in their town. And so the group of Christians that had been kind of primary behind this anti-alcohol in their town movement, they started an all-night prayer meeting to ask God to intervene. Very soon after this time of prayer, lightning struck the pub that had recently been built up, and it burned it to the ground. So the owners brought a lawsuit against the Christians, holding them responsible. The Christians hired a lawyer to fight the charge and claim that they weren't liable. In response to this unusual scenario, the judge before whom this case was brought said this: "No matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The pub's owners believe in prayer and the Christians don't." The parable from Luke that was just read for us is about prayer. But the question is, what does it say about prayer? Does it say, well, you know, good Christian people, you should pray? Does it say how you should pray? Does it say what we should expect from prayer? Prayer is a really large category. So let's think again about what this story is that Jesus told. It's very simple. There are only two characters in the story. The first character is the widow. Now, we're thinking first century Israel, Greco-Roman world. If you were a widow and you had no male relatives, you had nothing. Because women, whether they were widowed or not, were always the property and the responsibility of their closest male relatives. So whether it was your husband or your sons or your husband's brothers or your own brothers or your father, whoever it was, the people who were responsible for you were the closest male relatives. They were responsible for making sure you had a place to live, making sure you had food on the table, making sure that everything was taken care of, because you couldn't get a job. You couldn't find ways to earn money so that you could buy food if you were a woman. It was very much a man's world. Now, this was all well and good if the men in your life were men of honor and took care of the women in their lives. But sometimes the men didn't. And sometimes there were no men to take care. So what happens if a woman marries a man who dies? He has no brothers. She has no brothers. They had no sons. What happens to her? She ends up destitute and just simply at the mercy of whatever, usually it's a religious organization, is there to help provide for her needs. This widow, we don't know what's happened to her. We don't know if she has no male relatives. We don't know if her male relatives have just stopped taking care of her. We don't know what's going on, but we do know that she had the gall to think higher of herself than she should have and actually go and ask a judge for justice. Women didn't do that. Women didn't have a voice in court. If you went to court and the only person who witnessed a crime was a woman, it was like there were no witnesses at all. She wasn't allowed to speak. They weren't valid people, so they didn't have a voice or a witness or even weren't considered people. So what did she think when she thought, okay, this injustice has been done to me, I'm going to go see the judge and I'm going to demand that he give me justice? She didn't have that right. What on earth was she thinking? And to top it off, we've got the judge, the other character in this story. This judge had no respect for God, no respect for people. He was the epitome of what a corrupt law enforcer or a corrupt person with power would be. And we don't have to go back to the first century to think of people. We've got ideas and people in our minds, whether they're rulers of countries or other kind of professions like police or law or judges. You know, we've heard the stories of people who couldn't care less about justice and they're in it for the power, the money, the prestige, whatever it is that they get out of it. So we've got these two characters. Why would she go to this judge? Surely there was another judge in town who had a little bit of a better attitude towards justice, but this is the one she went to. Maybe he was the only one in town. Maybe he's the one who's her closest male relative, and he's the one who hasn't been taking care of her. Maybe they're neighbors. And when they were kids, they went to school together. So she thought maybe she had a chance with this guy. Who knows? We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. The point is, we've got a judge, we've got a widow, and she's going to him because some injustice has been done. And so she's going to him demanding justice. Now, to step back a little bit, I was in some of my reading that I was doing this week in preparation over this scripture passage, I read a posting by a preacher who is from a very oppressive communist country. And it's a country in which, as he described it, the authorities don't care about anyone but themselves. And you only get something if you bribe or manipulate in some kind of a way. Justice is not something that people ever get unless they can pay for it. If you have no money or you have no power, like a widow, like the first century widow in this story, it's a waste of time to even try. And so the question that this preacher posted online, which just in some of its bluntness I loved, was this. He wrote, was she stupid or just naive? I wonder if we kind of sometimes ask the same question. Now, we wouldn't use the word stupid because that's a mean word. But we think it in our heads, don't we? When you look at people who have no rights, and they insist on continuing to go and try and fight for the rights, and they get beaten down all the time. Are they just stupid? Are they naive? You know, probably they're in their early 20s. Because people in their early 20s, they always think they can change the world. And those of us who are older, we know better, don't we? We do. I mean, when we're that age, we're filled with optimism. People tell us, you should go out, you should vote, because it makes a difference. You need to vote for your elected officials. And when you're just new at voting, you think it's true. And then you get a little older, and you realize that no matter who you vote for, the other guy always gets elected. I'm not speaking specifically of our town or our country, or my voting practices. Maybe you sign petitions, right? You sign thinking, my signature on this line, this is going to really influence our prime minister or somebody who's in the social services industry, or this is going to change things if I add my signature to this, because people will read it and people will care and we'll stand up and we'll fight. And then after you've signed about 18 million petitions and nothing changes, you start to lose hope. Maybe you started out in your Christian faith thinking, man, if I just pray, God will answer my prayers. You know, I'm facing homelessness next week because I haven't been able to pay my rent or my utilities. It's all I can do to put food on my table. So I'm going to pray to God and it's all going to be taken care of. Or my kid needs a job and they're doing everything right and they can't get a job. And so I'm going to pray and God will take care of that. And this isn't talking about praying for candy. This is praying for genuine things that we really need. Maybe you're looking around town and you're just seeing how many people are desperately broken and you're praying, God, you got to bring healing because the world is falling apart and it's starting with this person and this person and this person. And you pray those things and nothing happens. What do we do with that? You know, what do you do when you're the widow and you have no rights? Maybe you have rights, but you have no power. You have no influence. And you ask and you ask and you ask, and it feels like you're just beating your head against a door that won't open. And you feel like you're the one getting all bloodied and bruised, and the people behind these great monstrous doors don't care that you're standing outside bashing your head into their door trying to see change happen. We could read this parable as if Jesus is saying, just pray enough. That's the problem. You haven't prayed enough. Just prove that you really, really want it, and God will give it to you. Maybe that's the point of this parable. Maybe he's saying, okay, so you haven't had healing. Okay, so you found yourself out on the street. Okay, so you have nothing to feed your children today. Okay, well, you just haven't prayed enough. So if you pray harder, and you pray more, and you pray longer, and you get more people praying, maybe that's all it is. You just have to prove that you really want it, and God will give it to you. But I don't think that's really what Jesus is saying here. Because what that does is that turns God into somebody who's manipulated by us. You know, when we start talking about prayer and wrestling with our disappointment when our prayers aren't answered, We have to ask questions about what does that disappointment say about what we believe deep down inside of us. I hear a lot of talk and I read a lot of things that talk about the power of prayer. Such an interesting phrase to me, the power of prayer. As if prayer itself is this kind of magic formula that if you can just do it right, you get what you want on the other side. Prayer isn't powerful. Prayer is just a thing. The God to whom we pray, he's powerful. But it's not the praying. It's not saying the right words in the right order, the right number of times. There's not a magic spell to get God to do us what we want. Sometimes I think we approach prayer like it's a favor we're doing for God. Like we're letting him do nice things for us by asking. Like something's not going well. Well, have you prayed about it? Oh, well, you know, if I pray about it, then I'm kind of giving God a little ego boost. He knows that I know that I need him, and so maybe he'll do what I want. It's kind of like the obligatory phone call we have to make to the relative that we don't really like. Sometimes we maybe approach prayer like it's the way we keep God in the loop of the things that are going on in our life. Well, maybe you're hungry because God doesn't know you don't have any food in your fridge. That must be it. Or maybe you're on the verge of homelessness because God doesn't realize that you haven't been able to pay your rent. Or maybe you're dying of cancer because God didn't clue in that you have cancer. Well, you know, when we start to say it like that, I think most of us sitting in this room go, well, that's dumb. That's not the God we believe in. That's not the God that we read about in Scripture. And yet, when we ask the question of why are we disappointed when God doesn't seem to be answering prayer, it raises up questions of what is underlying that disappointment. What are the beliefs underneath that? Maybe we think that we have to pray over and over because it's the proof God needs that we really, really, really want it. You know, the more we pray, the more God knows we really, really, really want it. Back in the Middle Ages, when people decided they wanted to join a monastery, they would go to the monastery, and often it was enclosed in big walls and had big gates, and they would knock on the door, and the monks would come, and they'd say, you know, what do you want? And I want to join your monastery. Now, the monks didn't open the doors and say, that's great, come on in, we'd love to have you. No, they didn't. They kept the doors shut. And they said, well, we'll see about that. And I have in mind, for those of you who have never watched Monty Python, just bear with me for a moment. But those of you for whom the Holy Grail is a familiar movie, there's a picture in it in which King Arthur and his knights, Catherine, this is for you. King Arthur and his knights, they go to the wall, and it's a French castle in the middle of England, which is strange in itself, and they want to come in because they need some shelter, and the French knights up on the top of the wall, they start hurling insults at them and eventually throwing farm animals over the walls at them and trying to dissuade them and send them away and say, you can't come here. In a sense, that's what happened when you wanted to join a monastery. You would go to the monastery, stand outside the walls, they wouldn't let you in. And they would hurl insults at you. They would stand up on the walls and watch as you shivered through the winter or as you sweated out through the summer months, as you tried to figure out a way to survive. If you were still there after all of the hardship of waiting, they knew you really wanted to be part of the monastery. They came down, they opened the doors, and you were allowed in to start the process. But you had to stand outside because they wanted you to realize that joining a monastery, becoming a monk, is really, really, really hard. So if you don't really, really, really want it, don't even bother us by coming through the gates. And this is the first test. Can you stand it for a couple months outside of our walls? And if you can't even stand that, then it's good that we didn't let you in. And I think sometimes we approach prayer that way. I think sometimes we think that God is testing us to see how much we really want this prayer answered. And so we have to pray really hard, and we have to pray long, and we have to bring lots of people in it. And if it doesn't happen, it's because we haven't prayed hard enough. And this passage could be maybe saying that. That God can be convinced by you. That God needs to be convinced to do good things. That you have to really want it before he's going to bother with you. Except again, That's not the God that we come here to worship. That's not the God who would send Jesus Christ to die on a cross for people who couldn't care less. That's not the kind of a God who would send his son to be born into a stable, into a manger where he knew his life was going to be miserable, even though nobody asked for it. There's something else going on in this story. There's something else that we're not getting about what prayer actually is. I think the first thing that prayer is it's an act of faith. In Hebrews 11, chapter 1, we're reminded that faith is akin to hope. Hope for things that we don't see. Faith, prayer as an act of faith is saying, I can't do this. I've done everything in my power and I'm still facing an eviction notice. I still can't put food on my table. I still can't get a job. I'm doing everything that I possibly can. I've done everything that I can. God, it's up to you. Prayer is that act of faith of saying, it's not up to me. It's up to you, God. It's a spiritual discipline. By praying, we are being shaped into the kind of disciples that we're meant to be. If you go every day, multiple times a day, you turn your eyes towards God and you say, I can't do it. You have to do it. That changes us. That builds a character of humility because it reminds us that God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and that we are not. When we stop praying, we very quickly forget that God can do it and we can't. And we start thinking we can do it, that we don't need God anymore. It's a reminder. Prayer reminds us that we don't need to carry the whole world on our shoulders. And in fact, that our shoulders aren't big enough to carry the whole world. That God carries the world. And prayer is a proclamation of God's goodness and his victory over evil. Whatever we see happen as a result of the prayer itself is what's important. The act of praying itself is what's important. We like to measure success by results, right? If you're in business and you're not making any money, you're not doing the business very well because the point of the business is to make the money. If you're feeding hungry people and there's no hungry people coming, then it doesn't matter. There's the point of your meals is wasted because the point is to feed hungry people. We tend to think the point of prayer is to get what we asked for. The point of prayer is to get what we need. But maybe that's not the point. Maybe the point is the prayer itself. Maybe the point is that prayer puts us in right position with God. It reminds us of who God is and who we are. In notes from something called the Geneva Bible, which was published in 1599 and was all the notes in it were written by people like John Calvin and John Wesley, we read this about this passage. God will have us to continue in prayer, not to weary us, but to exercise us. The idea is just like our muscles need to be exercised so that they don't atrophy, so our faith needs to be exercised so it doesn't atrophy, and prayer is the exercise. Prayer is saying, whatever I see around me, God, I'm continuing to bring this to you because I have faith that you are good. I have faith that you want what is good. I have faith that you are a God of justice. Whatever I see around me. God is not trying to see how long we can just hold on before we give up. God is in the process of shaping us into faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Why? So that when he returns, he will find faith on earth. That the last verse of this passage, Jesus says, when all is said and done, will there be any faith on earth? Not if we give up. Because how our faith grows and develops is through the spiritual discipline of prayer. Prayer for its sake, not for what we'll get out the other end. Does God answer prayer? Lots of times. Do I wish that I saw a miraculous, like every time I prayed for somebody, there were miracles that happened and sprouted and people would go, oh, I'm going to go to Elaine for prayer, for healing or whatever, because it just miraculously, magically happens. I'd love that. That would be so cool. But that is so rare. Not that it doesn't happen. But more often, I think our experience is we pray and we pray and we pray. We beat our head against the door. We knock, we knock, we knock, we knock. And we get shaped by that. Sometimes it's the very act of praying that makes us well. That pastor from the communist country who wrote on this passage, the one who'd asked about the widow, was she stupid or just naive? He also wrote this, and I want to close with his words because I think they're very powerful. And I'm going to read them as he wrote them with some of his broken English. So for those of you who need perfect grammar, sorry about that. He writes, "There are many God's chosen ones. I'm one of them. But not all of them would cry to him day and night to right all the wrong things we see, just like me. We gave up. We thought, why it's matter to fight the system? They are not going to change. We are small in numbers, just a remnant left. We are tired. We want to go home in heaven where the ultimate justice can be found. We are frustrated. Let's do something instead of sitting there praying. We learn how to live with unright things. Oh, well, someone have to make the best of their circumstances anyway. That's why Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?"